depends on how far back you'd like to go. I was born in Waterville, and my early childhood years were in the Fairfield, Waterville area. And for a period of time, our family lived in the little village known as Shawmut. Anyone know where Shawmut is? One or two. We were in the only house that was on the other side of the tracks. So that's all you need to know about me. I just concluded a 21-month interim pastorate with First Baptist in Rockland, and previous to that had a 26-year pastorate in a small community north of Boston near Gordon College known as Manchester by the Sea. Sounds a little snooty, but prepositions are very important because we'd rather be by the sea than in the sea. So I am married, and my wife Sue and I have two adult children who themselves are each married, and they live in the neighboring community of Beverly. We only have a grand cat and a grand dog. No grandkids yet. So I'm serving Mission Northeast, which is our Conservative Baptist Regional Association of New England and New York State. We serve about 240 churches, and part of what we do is something you're going to experience over the next few weeks, and that is we do church health assessments. So I am scheduled to return with Stan Reeb and perhaps one or two other members of the team for that weekend. That's coming up very soon. I'll stay around after the service a little bit, and if any of you might have some questions about the assessment, I'll do my very best to answer those for you. The evangelist Billy Graham used to say that he had the lifelong practice of reading five Psalms a day and one chapter of Proverbs a day. Five or one chapter of Proverbs to know how to get along with people, and five Psalms a day to know how to get along with God. I would suggest that perhaps at the outset it's foundationally most important that we learn how to get along with God. And one of the great aspects or portions of scripture that are often neglected by the people of God is the collection of Psalms, Israel's songbook. I know that you're familiar with the Psalms. You could name any number of them, I suspect, as among your favorites. Psalm 1, Psalm 8, the 23rd Psalm is perhaps the best known portion in God's Word, not only for the church, but for people across our country. Psalm 139 was referenced earlier this morning, speaking of God's intimate knowledge of us inside and out. Fully one-third of the collection of Psalms falls into a category known as lamentation. That is an expression of sorrow over the hardships and the harshness of life. Those Psalms in which we pour out our complaints to God, who receives them and accepts them and ministers to us. I'd like to talk with you this morning for a bit about a prescription for your good health and for my good health. If you're not there already, I invite you to turn to Psalm 32, the 32nd Psalm. In this Psalm, which is ascribed to David, we're given some help in terms of our relationship with God and how our relationship with him can be impacted by the simple act of making confession of our sins to him. This psalm belongs to what are called the collection of penitential psalms. There are seven of them. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. The psalm at the outset in the heading is identified to us as a maskil, M-A-S-K-I-L. And if you're not there already, it's page 446 in your pew Bible, if you haven't found the psalm yet. No one is quite sure what a maskil is. The best that scholars can have been able to determine is that it has something to do with instruction. And that idea of the psalm being involved with offering us instruction seems to be in keeping and fitting with the content of this. David, in other words, wants us to learn something from his experience with God. And that's the best way to learn. Often we learn by our mistakes and our poor choices. But it is possible for you and for me to avoid some hardships and some difficulties in our lives if we listen to the counsel that's given by others that comes out of their experience and out of their walk with the Lord. David, from what we see in the outset of this psalm in verses 1 and 2, for example, is in good spiritual health at this point in time in his life. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. David, at this point in his life, and in regards to his relationship with God, is in good spiritual health. It is, in fact, well with his soul. It's also well with his body. That's not always been the case for David, but in this present time he knows the unmitigated joy of God's forgiveness for him. That blessedness relates to three words that he uses to help unpack the meaning of what sin is that has caused in the past a breach between him and God. He said, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. Now, these are not throwaway words. They're not throwaway lines. There's a very specific meaning behind this word transgressions that David employs here in the outset of this psalm. The word transgression speaks specifically of the rebellion of moving away from God. By his own folly, by his own choices, he had created a chasm between himself and God, and he had transgressed. He had moved into territory. He had trespassed into territory that was not his. That's no longer the case for David at the point in time in which he pens this counsel for the people of God. But then he goes on to say that blessed is the man whose sins are covered. There's another word, sins. Not quite the same as transgressions. Sins references the image of falling short of a target. When David Forsyth was a little boy, he went to Camp Fairhaven. And of all of the things, the activities that campers could choose to participate in, one of them was archery. And I wanted, you know, I was a big fan of Robin Hood, you know. I wanted to be like, he was one of my childhood heroes. So I wanted to learn how to shoot at a target and hit it. And my first few pulls on the string of the bow, you know, the arrow was unleashed. Boom, and the target was way off in the distance yet. The little David Forsyth didn't quite have the knowledge or perhaps the strength to pull that bow taut to release the arrow. It's a falling short of the target. And David is saying that the man whose sins are cared for, the sins of falling short of God's standard for him, is a blessed man. there's another word that David employs here when he speaks about his sin that's created this chasm between him and the Lord. He said, "Blessed is the man whose sin," now he goes to the singular, "whose sin the Lord does not count against him." You might recognize another word associated with this specific word, sin. Maybe your translation uses it. It's the word for iniquity. Iniquity is a distortion, a perversion of the person. It's what our rebellion and what our falling short of the mark that God has for us does to our person. We become distorted and twisted in our thinking. It can ravage our body, and it certainly can twist and pervert, yes, our relationships with one another. Some things are meant to be twisted. My wife grew up in Reading, Pennsylvania. If you know anything about the area of Reading, Pennsylvania, that's pretzel country. Pretzels are to be twisted, but people are not. There's another dimension to these three words that I want you to see. And that is that our transgressions, our rebellion, speak to what our relationship is like with God. When he speaks of sins falling short of the standard, he's talking about David's relationship to the law of God. And then when he speaks of iniquities or the sin, the corruption, the twistedness, he's talking about what sin has done to himself. Blessed is the man who finds himself, blessed is the woman who finds herself in such a situation that both he and she know that they're no longer in rebellion and moving away from God. Blessed is that man or that woman who knows that they are meeting the standard that God has set for them, and furthermore, that they have experienced this untwisting of themselves, this distortion of who they are as human persons. Well, the question is raised, what has happened to this sin? What has happened to this rebellion? What's happened to all of these sins that create this chasm and to indicate we've fallen short of God's standard for us? How have they been dealt with? How has the untwisting been provided for us? David tells us in those first two verses. They've been forgiven, first of all. In other words, the idea of forgiveness is that a burden has been lifted off from us. If you've ever read John Bunyan's classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, perhaps you'll recall that scene, that episode in which Christian is loaded down with a sack on his back and he comes to Calvary, and the burden of that, whatever is in that backpack representative of his sins, is lifted off from his shoulders, and it rolls down to the hill and comes to the mouth of the sepulchre. The burden of his sin has been lifted off from him. Not only that, but David says that blessed is a man whose sins are covered. Those of you who know your Old Testament in particular, and perhaps the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, will recognize this as a reference to the Ark of the Covenant, and that blood was spilled on the Ark of the Covenant, which was within the Holy of Holies, and is representative of our sins being covered over, washed away, as it were. And the wrath of a holy God towards our offenses, our sins, has been dealt with by the blood of the sacrifice. The blood has come between the broken law of God and the presence of that holy God who's satisfying his wrath against our sin. There's yet a third image that David refers to here. Blessed is the man whose sin is not counted against him. This comes out of bookkeeping, keeping accounts. And God doesn't store up, when he gives his forgiveness to you and to me, he doesn't keep a record of our sins. They're no longer kept in the red. Instead, they're covered over. Instead of red ink, there's black ink. Now, there's a backstory to this psalm that makes this all the more significant for David. Most of you are familiar with Psalm 51, which is the account of David making confession of his sin. That was in the heat of the moment when he had been confronted by Nathan the prophet. Most scholars think that Psalm 32 is David's reflection on that experience of being encountered by the truth about his life by Nathan the prophet. Thus, there is this instruction for the people of God who read it in subsequent years and generations and centuries. You see, in the spring, when kings mounted their horses and rode off into battle, leading their troops, there came this one season of life when David did not. He sent his troops off to war, but he remained behind in the comfort of the palace. And you know the story. One evening, he's out on the rooftop of the palace, and his eyes catch hold of a beautiful young woman whose name is Bathsheba. Now, don't believe for a moment that Bathsheba is without fault in this. After all, if you live within the shadow of the palace, you know who's in residence there. You know whose terrace, whose rooftop overlooks your patio, your plaza, your terrace. Both parties are culpable. And what happens is that Bathsheba is invited to the residence of the king, and while David's troops are engaged in battle, David is engaged in an illegitimate intimacy with a woman who's not his wife and whose husband is leading David's troops in battle. And conceived out of that relationship is not an illegitimate child. There are only illegitimate parents. And a child is born. David is confronted by Nathan the prophet about his sin. And he repents and makes confession of it. This is a really difficult thing for you and me. That is, to be honest with God and before God about the ways in which we rebel and we move away from him, and the ways in which we even purposely, intentionally determine that we are not going to live up to God's standards for us. It's difficult to admit at times how distorted we become in our own thinking and in our own behaviors. You know anybody like that? Do you? I do. I shave his face most every morning. It's something that is part of the human condition, I suppose. John Ortberg, in his book, The Life You've Always Wanted, talks about this reluctance on our part to make confession of our sin. He wrote another book, I love the title, Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them. John Ortberg writes this experience out of their family life. He says, some years ago, we traded in my old Volkswagen Super Beetle for our first piece of furniture, a mauve sofa. It was roughly the shade of Pepto-Bismol, but because it represented to us a substantial investment, we thought mauve sounded better. The man at the furniture store warned us not to get it when he found out we had small children. You don't want a mauve sofa, he advised. Get something the color of dirt. But we had the naive optimism of young parenthood. We know how to handle our children, we said. Give us a mauve sofa. From that moment on, we all knew clearly the number one rule in the house. Don't sit on the mauve sofa. Don't touch the mauve sofa. Don't play around the mauve sofa. Don't eat on, breathe on, look at, or even think about the mauve sofa. Remember the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden? On every other chair in the house, you may freely sit. But upon this sofa, the mauve sofa, you may not sit. For in the day you sit thereupon, you shall surely die. Then came the fall. One day there appeared on the mauve sofa a red stain. A red jelly stain. So my wife, who had chosen the mauve sofa and adored it, lined up our three children in front of it. Laura, age 4, and Mallory, 2.5, and Johnny, 6 months. Do you see that stain, children? She asked. That's a stain. A red stain. A red jelly stain. The man at the sofa store says it is not coming out. Not forever. Do you know how long forever is, children? That's how long we're going to stand here until one of you tells me who puts the stain on the mauve sofa. Mallory was the first to break. Laura did it. Laura passionately denied it. Then there was silence for the longest time. No one said a word. I knew the children wouldn't, for they had never seen their mother so upset. I knew they wouldn't, because they knew that if they did, they would spend eternity in the timeout chair. I knew they wouldn't, because I was the one who put the red jelly stain on the mauve sofa. And I knew I wasn't saying anything. I figured I would find a safe place to confess, such as in a book I was going to write one day. Truth comes out in jest, friends. We are all reluctant to admit what we know about ourselves and what we know God knows about us. Confession is simply agreeing with God about our sin. The thing is that this is a prescription not only for the well-being of our souls, it's a prescription also for the well-being of our bodies. Verses 3 and following, he says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. We've experienced what we like to call the dog days of summer, of August, haven't we? And you know what days like that do to you. They just drain you of every ounce of energy that you have, and you want to do nothing, nothing. You just want to go find something cold to drink and just sit in the cool wherever you can find it. it impacted him, this failure to make confession of his sins. It impacted him not only spiritually, but physically. It took a toll on his body. But then in verse 5, he says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Notice that no sooner had David spoken the words of confession to God, but what God had forgiven him, that the burden of his sin was lifted away, that the chasm was removed in between him and God, and relationship and fellowship was restored. And what had become twisted about him became unraveled, so to speak, in a good way. And so here's David's counsel for you and me. It is a prescription for your good health, both body and soul, to make confession. And he says in verse 6, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance." When water is often referenced in the Bible, it's often around the theme of the judgment of God upon his people for their rebellion and for their sin. Make escape while you can. My wife and I moved out to Colorado way back in the last century. It was 1975. And we were attending Denver Seminary, and Sue was working in one of the hospitals nearby to help get us through that period of time in our lives. And we had moved out there at the end of August of 1976, and on July 31st of that summer, there was the event that was known as the Big Thompson Canyon Flood. In the afternoon, this thunderstorm, this gargantuan thunderstorm, developed at the upper end of the Big Thompson Canyon. There were hundreds of campers all the way down through the canyon, but they were unaware of the danger that was impending, the danger that was going to soon come rushing over them. Because there was little rain that was falling down in the lower levels of the canyon, but up above, a wall of water developed that was some 20 feet in height, and it moved at an estimated speed of 14 to 15 miles an hour. And it came down through that canyon with an incredibly powerful force. It destroyed 400 automobiles, 418 houses, 52 businesses, and most of Route 34, which has been rebuilt, of course, since then. It discharged 1,000 cubic meters per second. When you drive through the canyon today, and in many other canyons in Colorado and other mountainous regions of our country, you'll see some signage posted. In case of flooding, climb to safety. Climb to safety. This psalm is a warning to you and to me for our good health, spiritually and physically, to climb to safety through the means of confession to God. Now, there's an important piece of advice here that David gives. This is my translation. Don't take stupid pills about this. The NIV tells us, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle." Animals operate by instinct, by training, or by control with harnesses and bits and bridles. You and I are better than that. We are moral, reasoning creatures. We have the ability, God-given ability, to hear the Word of God and to respond to it and to make appropriate responses to God's directive to us. If you're feeling distant from God, that there's a chasm between you and Him, if you know full well that not only is there a chasm there because you've been in a place in the interior of your life, at least, if not also on the exterior, you've been moving away from Him, and you know that you're deliberately falling short of God's call on your life in terms of obedience to Him. If you know that in the interior of your mind and heart there's a twistedness that's developing and it's hardening, God says to His servant David, you can, with God's help and by His Spirit, make your way to a better place. You climb to safety through making confession of whatever it is that's going on in your life. This was St. Augustine's favorite prayer, so much so that he had it inscribed on the wall next to his bed. Now, I'm not suggesting you all go home and write out this psalm on your bed. Your wife, guys, might not appreciate that, your attempts at decorating or whatever, but I would challenge you to take this psalm and meditate on it. Give yourself to reading through it and let its teaching, let its truth, let its admonitions, let its counsel seep down deep to the bones of your soul. We all value health, don't we? We're really good about, most of us, getting to our doctors for annual physicals and checkups and going for the blood work. And there's probably more than one organ recital that could be held here today in terms of how God has been merciful to us because something was caught in time. We ought to be at least, if not more so, more diligent about our spiritual health and our relationship with the Lord. A friend of mine, a really good friend of mine, had to go through a hip replacement surgery several years ago. And he'd had increasing discomfort in his body because of it, and finally he was propelled to go under the surgeon's knife and had that hip replaced. And immediately after the surgery, when I went to visit him in the hospital, his pain was barely manageable, and he said, "What have I done? You know, why have I allowed myself to get put through this?" He knew up here, but in his body and his mind and his soul, he just was having a difficult time with that. But I went back to see him again several days later, and do you know the question he was asking then? Why did I wait so long? Why did I wait so long? And perhaps you're at that place in your life right now. There's that chasm created. There's a perversion, a twistedness in your life that's developing, and maybe it's tying you up in knots spiritually and physically. It won't be an easy thing to go through. But you'll come to a point in time and you will say, "Why did I wait so long to deal with this?" You know? Because God, in truth, has already dealt with it at the cross. Jesus, staked to a Roman execution rack. His blood spilled out, life flowing out of His body, paying a price for your rebellions, for your iniquities and mine, that no one else could care for. And all God simply says is, keep restoring your relationship with me on the basis of confession. Keep climbing to safety. Confession is good for the soul, and it's good for the body as well.